All right, good morning. Everybody ready to start this morning? We got John 16 and 17. We'll talk about a real quick look back at what we did Wednesday night. We'll talk about these three chapters this morning. All right, everybody remembers now, we're not just in the last week of Christ's life, we're down to the last, we'll make a point later on, within 24 hours, he's going to be dead. I mean, that's about it. So, down to the last day before the crucifixion here. And again, we talked about this verse over and over, he's doing what he came to save his people from their sins, to seek and save that which was lost. To give his life a ransom for many, just to pick three of many verses we could have used for that point there. So, going back to where we were Wednesday night, Jesus comes in and they're at the Passover Supper. Jesus comes in and begins to wash their feet, the disciples. At one point, it didn't make, I don't think Wednesday night is, think about it. Judas is still there in the crowd at this time. He hasn't left yet. So Jesus is washing Judas' feet. And he's going to betray him. And it's a matter of short time. Let's think about that. But the point made from this is humility, service to one another. Humility he's trying to get them to think about. As we humble ourselves to one another and serve one another. It's hard to do service when you've got a haughty attitude about something. So Jesus says, three of the verses we looked at, verse 14, if I then your Lord and your teacher have washed your feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you the example of what you should do. So I want you to go do that. And he says in verse 17, blessed are you if you do these things. Humility of serving one another. And then during the supper, maybe if they were finishing the Passover supper, he just took the bread, gave thanks, gave it to them to eat, said, take, eat. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, this is my blood, which he shed for the remission of sin. That's in 13, and we get into chapter 14, and this actually the discourse starts from the end of 13, and we go into 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. It's this conversation, if you want to call it that. The disciples did very little talking. Jesus did most of it. They did ask a couple of questions. But this conversation that he had with them right before, because of the betrayal. You think that, and we'll get to it, I think, on a slide in a minute, but they had this supper. It seems like that after this supper, that's where all this discourse, this conversation took place. And then they walk out, and they go down to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where the betrayal takes place. So you're looking at just matters of, these are the last words he's going to have to say to them before he's crucified. And they've been telling him all these things that's going to happen about his death. And it's going to happen to them, the hatred, and they're going to be dispersed and whatever. Then he comes back and says, chapter 14 then, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come back and get you. Take you where I am, that you may be also. And we'll see this phrase, where I am, used again in these chapters we've got this morning. We talked about this, where I am, you can be there. This, what do you think of is more comforting to know that Jesus has gone to a fair place and we can be with him. That's the ultimate. So at the end of John chapter 14, after he makes these comments there, apparently in the upper room, where they had the Passover feast, he says, rise, let us go. So they leave there then and start back through the city, going out to the gate and out to ultimately the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't see that then until chapter 18. actually cross the brook and go out to the garden. So this conversation we're going to see, the conversation we're going to see here in 15, 16, and 17 takes place apparently somewhere between the time they leave this upper room and the time they get out to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is where the trail, of course, will take place there. Chapter 15 starts out, we'll get to it now, with using the vineyard. I'm the vine, you're the branches. So, don't know exactly what made Jesus want to use that illustration, but to be very familiar to them, there's a lot of vineyards around. It may very well be as they left the city, if they looked out across the Mount of Olives, and there was vineyards out there, if they didn't think of that illustration used there. The vineyards are very, very, very prominent in the land. So just think about this as they're walking out of the city, going out down through the valley over there. So chapter 15 now. Chapter 15 can be broken up several different ways, but I'll show you one here that makes logical sense. You go see this word union, unity, oneness, all through this whole discourse here. Oneness that he has with the Father, the oneness he wants his disciples to have with him, the oneness he wants us to have with one another, is going to be talked about over and over and over. Verses 1 through 11 is the unity in that we are in the vine, staying in the vine. So the unity there of the disciples with him in that, verses 1 through 11. And then 12 through 17 is, again, a union, a unity type thing of one another. That's with one another in Christ. And then 18 to 25 of chapter 15, you get into this hatred that the world has of him and the cause of having to him, and you're associated with me, they'll have it for you the same way. So, verse 1, we start off in chapter 15 now. Christ presents himself as a vine. Again, very familiar to them, thinking about a vineyard. And his father is the husband, the vine dresser. And many instances, the dressing of the vines, the trimming and the pruning and the keeping the vines would be put in the hands of a reliable servant that would do this for you. That's not the scene we have here. God himself is the vine dresser. He's the one that's going to be trimming the branches off. Turn in the vine to get the maximum fruit out of it. So the Father's the vine dresser. The disciples are the branches. I am the vine, you're the branches, he says. So that eliminates one thought that's put out in the world these days, that really the branches are the different denominations, different churches around there. There were no denominations, there were no churches even in existence when he said this. How can he apply to that? He's talking to them. I'm the vine and you're the branches. You individuals, you followers of mine, you disciples of mine. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He tells them the vine, a branch, in order to flourish, must abide in the vine. The branch can do nothing if you take the branch away from the vine. The branch abides in the vine and produces fruit. And in verse 5, he uses the word much fruit. We're going to see this again later on. I guess verse 8, maybe. The word much used here. Not just produce fruit, but produce much fruit. Much fruit. And this kind of ties back, reminds me of the parable of the talents. And that we do all that we can. We do more than what's expected. Producing fruit. Now, the alternative to that is, vines who don't produce fruit, much fruit, are cut off. The vine dresser, the father, cuts them off, and they're cast into the fire and burned. So that's the two choices again that we have here. Just as the vine dresser clips away the worthless shoots, which will not bear fruit at the harvest. Think about that. What they're called. The vine dresser, this is in a realistic in a vineyard, cuts off those worthless shoots. They're not going to produce fruit. So the husbandman, the vine dresser in this analogy here, purges the vine of those branches that don't yield the expected fruit. That word again, expected. Much fruit. What are we expected to do? What are our talents? What can we do when we have to be used there? Now, a little sideline note here. Then how does this thought tie in with the doctrine of once saved, always saved? If I am part of the vine, and I'm always going to be part of the vine, that contradicts this thing of being cut off if you don't bear fruit. That idea there. I don't belabor this, but I'm going to mention that. Pass it there a little bit. Yes. Yep. All right. Verse 7. Actually, verse 6. You have a negative if you will there. Verse 7 gets into an if statement here. If what? If you abide in the vine, which he's already said, you do. My words abide in you. That's how you abide in the vine, by doing what, bearing much fruit, by doing what Christ would have us do. Do what my words teach you. If you abide in the vine, do what my words teach you, then you can ask what you desire, and it'll be done for you. So it's the relationship you have that if we're in Christ, if we're abiding in the vine, producing fruit, then he's willing to do for us what we ask of him to do. It's like what's in Sermon on the Mount, the ask, seek, find concept that's taught there. In verse 8, we get this much fruit again brought in. He said, bear much fruit. Bear much fruit. He mentions two things specifically then. He said, God will be glorified. We're going to speak about glorifying a lot this morning. Comes into it all through these chapters here. We'll talk about a definition for it here in a minute. But if you bear much fruit, God is glorified, and you'll be my disciples. What disciples expect you to do is to bear much fruit. And moving to verse 9, he says, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments, and you abide in my love. Verse we're familiar with says, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Okay, they kind of tie together. Both of them written by John, of course. I had this note stuck in here from, well, it was 3 years ago or 6 years ago. One of the disciples and I talked just before. Some of the things that's going on, at least at that time, where we don't abide in Christ's love, we don't keep his commandments. And the points I had up here at the time were, people teaching the assembly like we are doing this morning is not necessary. It's not necessary to assemble. The command, example, necessary inference are not valid ways to interpret Scripture. That was a big thing several years ago that came up. Another one here says, just be good and set a good example. That's all you have to do. That's all Christ expects of us. And things like this, whether it's this list or other list, are going on now. If you look at today's bulletin, the article in today's bulletin, talks about people just throwing out repentance. They say repentance is not necessary anymore in our day and time. Just make a mockery of it. The article in the bulletin today. So people just take God's commandments and twist them and turn them and do what they want to do. But Jesus says, keep my commandments. And in doing that, you abide in my love. And then he says, if you do this, you're going to find joy. Keep my words creates joy, a fulfillment as you get there. And they hit the highlights of these verses on the screen up here right quick. And just look at how joy is used. 1 John chapter 1, that your joy may be full. 2 John chapter 1, verse 12. I hope to come speak to you face to face, that your joy may be full again. Acts 13:52. Disciples were filled with joy. Filled with joy. The Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22 is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long suffering. Christ wants us to have joy. He says, follow my words, and it will make joy. It will create joy. And then he makes this point again, and we talked about this, I think, last time. He's already made it back in chapter 13. Love one another. How? Love one another as I have loved you. Okay. And he said, this is my commandment. So you think about that. What did he say? Love one another as I've loved you, I've commanded you this. It's a command. Now, I can't say, well, yeah, I can love Mike and Adam and Bill, but, you know, Craig, he did me bad one time. It's not a picky type thing. Love one another as I have loved you. This is my commandment. We're going to see the same thing again later on this morning. Then he changes from the concept of servants we've been talking about to a thing of friends. He says, if you do what I command you to do, you're my friends. And he takes that point then, a friendship, a different relationship from what would be a master-servant thing, a friendship type situation here. He says, no greater love has any man for a friend than would lay down his life for his friend. You can't give any more for a friend than that you lay down your life for that friend. Now, what time it is this evening? They've had their Passover supper. They're going out later on, and then the garden is going to be around the midnight time. So late in the day, I would think, on this Thursday night, late in the day. Think about what's going to happen in 24 hours. 24 hours. What's going to happen? Where's Christ Friday night? Say it. Supper time. What did they hurry up and get done before the Sabbath started on Friday night? They got him down from the cross and in the tomb. So 24 hours from now, well, he's going to be in the tomb. Already gone through the suffering, the crucifixion, and buried. So the point here, laying down my life for a friend, it's going to happen. It's just fruit. We're right there at it at this point. It's about this time tomorrow, I said. He said, he makes the point, a friend's closer than a servant. A master-servant relationship is nothing like that of a friend. I'm laying down my life for you because you're my friends. He's telling the disciples that. He said, I chose you. You're the 12, 11 now. And I chose. And he says, go bear fruit. I have a mission for you. That's it. And he gets this love one another thing again. Just love one another. Again, I command this of you, he says. So he hits on this same point again of loving one another. I command. Verse 18, he says, you are not of this world. I chose you out of this world. Now, that doesn't mean they physically don't live in the world anymore. But you're not part of the world. You don't live like the world. You don't act like the world. Since the world hates me, they're going to hate you too because of your relationship with me. They hate you, but they hated me first. And they're doing it because of the life you live. They persecuted me, and they're going to persecute you. Like I said, one thought came to my mind is, you know, if we don't feel hated, we don't feel persecuted sometimes, maybe we need to stop and think about too close to the world, not come out of the world. He says they do this because they don't know who sent me. How many times we remember back in Jesus' teaching with the Pharisees that he told them, you don't know my Father. Yeah. They think they do. They think they know who the Father is. They think they have a relationship with the Father through Moses in the Old Testament. But Jesus tells them over and over, you don't really know my Father. If you knew me, you'd know my Father. If you knew my Father, you'd know me. Because of their oneness, uniqueness there. He said, if I had not come from heaven and spoken to them, they would know sin. I back up, say it again. He says, they would not have sin. I put that very carefully about that. What he's meaning is, they would have sin, but they would not know about their sin. I made them conscious of their sin because of that. Now they had no excuse for their sin. The sin part of what he's talking about here is not knowing him, not recognizing him, and therefore not knowing him and not knowing the Father. You hate me? You hate my Father. And many Jewish leaders now who really hate Jesus, they're trying to kill him. And what's he saying about their relationship with the Father? Even though they think they're in good standing with the Father. He hates me, he hates my Father also. And they have seen the works I did, even though they didn't believe it. The miracles, things he did. They've seen them. They still hate me. They hate my Father. Then he turns to this point, he'll hit several times about someone coming to help them out. So when the helper comes, as he calls here the Spirit of Truth, Holy Spirit. When the helper comes, the Spirit of Truth says, I will send to you from the Father. And the other places where the Father is going to send it, he says, here, I'm going to send it from the Father. Again, same thing. Back in chapter 14, where I looked at, since the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and the Father will send in my name, I teach you all things, bring you remembrance of things I said to you. I made those 2 points win tonight about the role the Spirit would have with that. To bring remembrance of things Christ had taught them and teach them things that he had not yet taught them. You're talking about that Spirit, that Helper, Spirit coming to them again. I'll send to you from the Father. And he said, he will testify of me, one. He said, you'll also testify to me. You'll bear witness for me because you've been with me from the beginning. You know what I've done. You know who I am. So the Spirit will testify to me and you'll bear witness. Two things, the Spirit and the disciples. Then he moves into chapter 16. If it's not been bad enough already with he's going to leave them, going to die, and they're going to go away, and people are going to hate you, people are going to persecute you. He tells them, chapter 16 now, start this. Difficult times are coming. But don't stumble. They're going to put you out of the synagogue. And they're going to kill you. They're going to think they're doing God a service by killing you. They're going to think they're doing what God wants them to do by killing you. About chapter 8 of Acts. We've got Saul. What's he doing? Going to every house. Pulling it out. In prison. Saul's a great example. They thought he was doing what God wanted him to do. Jesus tells them here in chapter 16, that's coming. They're going to think they're doing God a service. I'm telling you. He says again, it's because they don't know the Father. They don't know. Remember these things. He says to them, actually it's in verse 6, that's the 7 at the top of the screen, actually in verse 6, that you're sorry because I'm going away. He only told me he's going away from him. He said, it's to your advantage again that I go away because the Helper can come. So we go back to this point here again about the New King James, he's his Helper, the old original King James, he's Comforter. Some of them may have different translations there. The Helper or the Comforter can come from the Holy Spirit, again, whom I will send to you. He wants them to know when he leaves, they're not going to be left alone. Somebody else to help them. He talks about three things that the Spirit is going to do when it comes. He's going to convict the world of sin because they didn't believe in me. He's going to convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you won't see me anymore. Convict the world of judgment because the ruler of the world is judged. Three things he mentions that the Spirit will do. We can dive into these. We don't have time to do it. The Spirit of Truth. This Holy Spirit, this Helper, this Comforter that he's going to send from the Father. He said, will guide you into all truth. Now, let's think about that little phrase for just a minute. He's going to guide you into all truth. So, what the Spirit is going to come tell you, number one, is truth. Or he said back earlier that he's going to tell you things, remind you of things that I've taught you, and he's going to teach you other things. But he's going to teach you to be the truth. So the Spirit's going to guide you into truth. But not just that, into all truth. All of it. There's no more. The Spirit's going to give them all the truth. So when people start talking about their later day revelations, the prophet Muhammad, whoever else. Not truth. The Spirit gave the apostles all truth. All of it. And he says, he will speak what he hears. This is the point that everything comes from God. Christ said he had taught what he got from the Father. And now what the Spirit is going to teach them is going to come from the Father, what he hears. He will tell you things to come that is going to be happening down there. He will glorify me. We'll talk about glorifying more in a minute. He'll take care of what is mine. That's going to be the Christians. Them. He said, all things that the Father has are mine. And we'll see this flip-flop back and forth here in just a minute. This joint ownership, unity type thing. He says, a little while and you won't see me. A little while and you'll see me again. A little while and you won't see me. A little while more and you will see me. A little while and you won't see me. Why? Where's he going to be? In the tomb. And a little while you will see me again. What's that going to be? That's the resurrection. So you won't see me for a while, and then you will see me again. A little while, you won't see me. A little while, you will see me. And this is something they're still having problems with. But you're going to be sorrowful. When's that going to be? When they see him taken, betrayed, beaten, crucified. The world's going to rejoice. Yes. Jewish leaders, we put down this blasphemer, this insurrection, whatever. It says, your sorrow, the resurrection. And I'll see you again. Well, I do you rejoice. It comes back to this ask again thing. I already mentioned it earlier. Ask the Father in my name, and he'll give it to you. Or he talks about the vine, abide the vine, ask what you will. Ask and you receive. Back to joy again. Joy be made full. Talk about that. He's just going over and over things, repeating a lot of it. He wants them to get this here at this last minute. The Father loves you because you love me. And you believe I came from the Father. I did come to the Father, he said. I'm going back to the Father. The disciples get time to interject a comment in here. They say, we're sure you know all things. And because you do know all things, we believe you came from the Father. Jesus is going to take that now. And he's going to say, do you believe? You'll be scattered. You'll be scattered. He's already told him. Peter, earlier, remember? He says, you're going to leave me alone. You're going to tell him, you're going to strike the shepherd. Remember, the sheep are going to scatter. It brings that point up again here. The Father will be with me. Father will be with me. I've overcome the world. He's overcome the sin that the world presented to him. He did not yield to it. He has overcome. We move to chapter 17, and this is the prayer that Jesus makes. So again, exactly, I don't know where the time it is between the time they left the upper room. He's had these two chapters now he's talked about. Now he has this prayer in relationship to going out to the garden, somewhere you would think maybe outside the city, going down toward the Kidron Valley. But the prayer is typically broken into three parts. Verses 1 through 5, and you can read the screen as well as I can. 1 through 5 is the crowning act of the earthly ministry may indeed lead to the glorious conclusion what God intended. That's what he's praying about here. It's the prayer more for himself. What he's done, and the pleasing of the Father, and glorifying the Father through that part. So that the part there is first. And then, 6 through 19 is for his disciples. Those that are with him there. These that you have given me here. Immediate disciples. He protected and upheld their mission, which is a continuation of his own mission. What he came to do, they'll be doing for him now, if he leaves. And then the rest of the chapter, 23-26. He brings in not just those current disciples there, but he brings in all those who will believe on me through their teaching. We'll see that verse up here in a minute. That they may have the oneness, the spiritual oneness. The common thread running throughout all these parts is the desire that the Father's purpose and plan be promoted by himself and his disciples at whatever age. It starts off with himself, goes to the disciples that are with him then, and it goes on to the disciples in the future. God's purpose be maintained throughout. So, pray to the Father. He starts off here, he speaks in third person. So instead of using I or me, whatever, he's using third person. He says, the hour has come. He says, glorify your son. He said, glorify me. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. Now, several definitions you can pick for glorify. This is kind of simple on the bottom of the screen. Just to reveal or make clearer, the glory of God by your actions. Glorify God is making, revealing or making clear the glory he has by your actions. So Jesus said, I've glorified the Father by finishing the work he gave me to do. Verse 4. So my actions, coming here to complete the work, they hadn't quite completed it yet. He would in the next few hours. I've glorified the Father by completing the actions he gave me to do. So a question to think about is, how do we glorify the Father? How do we bring glory to him? We'll just leave that. He says, you've given him, again, he's speaking third person, speaking of himself. You, Father, have given him authority. He's going to give eternal life to those that are his. Eternal life is that they may know you, the only God, and know Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I guess it's Jesus Christ that is speaking, but he's speaking again, third person. Now it switches to verse 4, first person. I have glorified you on earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world. This is a heavy verse. What glory did Christ have with the Father before the world? Where was Jesus? Where was the Son? For the world. It was with the Father. Right? I am. Eternal deity. He's always been. He's with God. The Father and the Son. At the beginning. During creation. He was there. So what kind of glory, what kind of position did Christ hold before the world was? He says, glorify me with that position I had before the world was. When I was with you. One. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Look at this song, man. Out of the ivory palaces, where God, where Jesus was, the throne of God. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. What did he leave? And what did he come into? And why? Only his eternal love would make my Savior go. What he was and what he left to come this earth. Now he's saying, Father, put me back where I was. Put me back in that glory I have. Any man you have given me, he turns to talk, praying for the disciples, they kept your word. They know, watch this, they know stuff here. They know all things you have given me are from you. I gave them the word you gave me. They know that I came from you. They believe that you sent me. Speaking of this, of those lovers that are with him there now. I'm praying for them. He knows what they're going to go through. And you think about what those 11 went through for the next several years. You get so much unity. Think again. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine. Relationship between the Son and the Father. All of yours are mine, all of mine are yours. I'm glorified in them, in these 11. Think about what they would do in this service. Do this. You keep the work. He said he came and he finished his work. All right, read through this one. Today we are living monuments to the glory of Christ. We wear his name. We confess his lordship. We live according to the dictates of his word. We sing his praises. We offer up in his name our prayers. So it ought to be the absolute highest goal of every follower of Jesus and tempt me to believe that my life on earth is a glorification of God. I am here to glorify God. I need to keep that in mind every day. What I am doing is glorify God in my life. He tells the Father again, I'm coming to you. You keep these that you've given me. These apostles here. They may be one again as we're one for another time. The world hates them because they're not of the world, like I'm not of the world. Again, the world hates Christians because it hates us, quote, quote. Because we're different. We're not like the world. They should hate us. We should live the way that they hate us. Nobody in the world does. We're different. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is true. Sanctify what you say about set apart. Sanctification is set apart for a special purpose. It implies a separation from all evil. So it takes us out of the world. We don't associate with the world. What the world does. We're set apart. I sent you to the world. He said, you sent me to the world. It's God's world. Word is truth. It's by them to thy truth. Thy word is truth. It sets us apart from the world. He said that, he said, I don't pray for these alone, but for all those who will believe in me. That's us. Through their word, what they're going to teach. Again, this prayer for unity. Over and over, over the same through here. I love them like you love me. Again, he comes back in and prays that the disciples may be where I am. It's in that phrase you several times already. Behold his glory. If you love me before the foundation of the world, I declared your name. That's, we can stop right there. That's the reading part. All right. I'm a minute over, sorry. Okay, thank you.